Okay, good morning, everyone. All right, thank you. Let's see. Let's start off by turning to Malachi chapter 1. It's been such a blessing for me to get to just kind of live in this passage over the past number of weeks, and I hope I can just kind of share a portion of that with you. Maybe let's start just by praying. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for this time where we can be together and just studying your word. I pray that, as Luke prayed, that all of us would just be receptive to what you're saying, even me, as I've looked at this book a bunch of times recently. Just pray that we'd all just be listening for what are you saying to me today, and what does your word require from me? Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. We just thank you so much for this book and for this time. May my words just honor you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So as I said, I really appreciated getting to study the book of Malachi. A couple things, I just wanted to share some of the things that I'm really excited about with the book. I'll call them the fun facts of Malachi. One is that for a book that's a lot about judgment, it gets to the love of God really fast, which is really cool. It's in verse 2. I actually looked at the beginning of every book in the Bible, and it only Song of Solomon really competes with this, which I guess not surprising that Song of Solomon gets to love quickly. But I thought that was really encouraging. Let's see. Also, Malachi is sometimes called the Hebrew Socrates, which is kind of cool because he has this really interesting question and answer style. So maybe just be looking for that as we go. There's lots of songs referenced in this book, which is really cool, like Refiner's Fire. Thanks, Eric, for leading that. That was awesome. Refiner's Fire, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Actually, hymn 123 that we sang in the first meeting today is referenced in Malachi, or the other way around. It has prophecies about John the Baptist and Jesus. It has some really strong statements about God's character, like God says, I hate divorce. He also says, I, the Lord, do not change. Those really stuck out to me. There's the one time in the Bible where God tells us to test him. And also, it's God's final word before 400 years of silence as far as Scripture is concerned. Just a lot of really cool things about this book, and I hope we can just dive into it. And also, today is the last day with the Minor Prophets. I think it's been really beneficial, and hope you have too. Let's see. So, just a little bit of background for the book. I don't want to spend long on it, but basically, earlier we talked about all the kings of Judah and stuff. So we had all the line of kings. Then Jerusalem is destroyed. The Israelites are taken into captivity by Babylon. That goes for 70 years. And then they come back in kind of in waves from Babylon. One wave comes back with Ezra. And another wave comes back with Nehemiah. And this prophecy happens after that. So pretty much after the second wave comes back with Nehemiah. Actually, if you look at Nehemiah 13, it matches up really well with this book. So it's kind of in the same time as the end of that book, as far as I can tell. And Malachi means messenger, which is really fitting for a prophet. So my title that I wanted to give for this message is, it's in the book, it's called Take Heed to Your Spirit. That's what I would call it, Take Heed to Your Spirit. To me, in plain language, that just means looking at the things that are in this book and saying, is that me? Do I fit that standard? You know, kind of taking inventory on yourself. Where am I at in regards to these different standards we hear? We're reading about people from a long time ago. It's easy to kind of distance ourselves. And I hope that we can find ourselves in this passage. Kind of in that vein, I was thinking about, like I said, John the Baptist is prophesied here, and I was wondering about, what must that have been like when John the Baptist realized, hey, the Old Testament talks about me specifically. That must have been kind of a crazy realization. I think he must have figured that out because Jesus said it about him, and Zacharias, when he prophesied about John, he kind of said that. So what was that like when he realized, wow, the Bible is talking about me specifically? And there's a job for me in God's plan for the world. And I just hope that we can kind of have that same experience when we read Malachi. Not that it's going to talk about maybe your name, but that you would find yourself in this passage, and the Bible would, the word would really be speaking to you, just like it spoke to John the Baptist. So I hope as we go through, you'll really be saying, okay, how does that relate to me? How do I fit with that? Also, a shout out to the people in the overflow room where I normally am, talking to you too. Yep, there we go, Jonathan. Also, the people in the nursery who I can't see. Okay. So talking to you too. So this theme is found right in the middle of the book. It comes up twice, but we'll get to that later. The take heed to your spirit. So also thinking about this, take heed to your spirit. Last time I spoke was in July, and I spoke about prayer. And I referenced this book by Bill Hybels called Too Busy Not to Pray a bunch of times, and I really love that book. I didn't even know at that exact time Bill Hybels was going through all these like sexual misconduct scandals and stuff, and he ended up stepping down from his church, and two of his main pastors stepped down, and the whole elder board stepped down, all because of what he did and then how that church handled it or didn't handle it very well. And I was just thinking about, and their church is just trying to rebuild right now. This is just a recent thing. And it's a huge church that's going through this. And just thinking about that Bill Hybels, and I wish he had taken that time to, you know, reflect on himself and his own life. He did a lot of amazing things. He's written like a ton of books and done great things. But there's this other aspect of looking to ourselves and taking inventory. And obviously, we don't just want to look at someone else and say, oh, he should have done that, but we need to be doing that too. Let's see. So, we're going to dive in. We're going to start in chapter 1. It says, it talks about God's love. And I was thinking about, this is the last book of the Bible before there's all this silence before the New Testament. And I was thinking, if you were going to write your last letter to somebody for a very long time, what would you say? Okay, so let's read the first couple verses. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. And it goes on talking about Esau, and there's more from that. But I just wanted to start with that in this book about God's judgment, I found it very encouraging that the kind of the foundation and the start is God's love for us. Something that I read was that that word where it says, I have loved you, for us it sounds like past tense. Someone who knows Hebrew wrote, that word doesn't look back only, but it looks around and on. And a way that he translated it was, I have loved you, I do love you, and I will love you. I just think it's so easy to think of the God of the Old Testament as a God of judgment only. But it's cool that in his final word, he would start with his love. But then we also see with that, you know, what was their response? Kind of going back to how he sort of, he gives this question and answer thing all through the book. You know, God said, I have loved you, but they said, how have you loved us? And they kind of question God's love for them. It seems like their love for God wasn't where it was supposed to be. And we're going to go through, there's all these problems that come up in the book, all these issues they have. And I would say, I think it all comes back to this verse. Their love for God was not where it should be. And so they had, you know, profaning the temple, sacrilege, greed, refusal to serve, just like all these things that we see in the book, but it comes back to their love for God. Something I was thinking about for us, too, was these people had just gotten back to the promised land, finally, and they were, you know, they had rebuilt the temple, they were doing the worship, and maybe on the outside, that looks pretty good because they have they're doing the worship and they're doing some of the things they're supposed to do. But on the inside, that was where their problem was. I hope we can just ask that question for ourselves. Let's see. Let's look at verse 6. It says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I'm a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. And it kind of goes from there, and then you skip down to verse 8. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. This section that I just read in kind of chapter 1, what I called it was giving God your best. And it seems like, you know, the priests, they're supposed to offer sacrifices that are flawless to the Lord. That's a picture of Jesus when he was the perfect sacrifice. But they were giving something that was, you know, second best. Like they were giving these lame animals instead of the perfect animals or blind animals and stuff like that. They were giving second best. And I was kind of thinking about where it says, you know, why not offer that to your governor? You know, would he respond well to that? I was thinking about, you know, would I give my second best to my boss, like at work? You know, so much of my identity is kind of wrapped up in how I do at work and how people perceive me, like my quality of work that I give at my workplace. My reputation is at stake with how much effort I put in at work. But I was thinking about, what about God's reputation? You know, if I come in and do something for the Lord half-heartedly, what is that saying about God and what does that do for his name? I was thinking about sometimes I lead the singing for the Friday night youth group. Like if I don't prepare at all for that and just kind of come in and do it without really thinking about it, or if I, if I stand up in the first meeting without even really giving a thought, what am I saying about God's name? So we do a lot of work to protect our own reputation, but will we do the same thing when God's reputation is at stake? Or even thinking about the youth group, sometimes I lead a small group, and you know I can either prepare for that or not prepare for that, but that says something about God, how I prepare for something like a youth group, a service to God. Thinking about with my work, for instance, if my quality isn't where it should be, I stay late or I work over the weekend. Didn't have any time this weekend, but I'll probably be after church today. But I make it happen, right? Like I give all the time necessary until the quality is where I want it to be. I put in the time, but you know, do I do that with my time in the Lord, time with the Lord also, or the things that are a service to the Lord? Let's see. That was, well, actually, we're still in this section. Let's look at verse 10. It says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." That really stuck out to me, uselessly kindling fire on the Lord's altar. And if you skip to verse 14, it says, "Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." So especially that last part, it seems like these people did have something good they could have given to the Lord. They had something good, and they vowed it even to the Lord, but they gave something that was kind of like second rate to God. It makes me think a lot about Ananias and Sapphira. They had their price that they had gotten when they sold their land, but they only gave some of it to the Lord, and they reaped the consequences for that. So something I was thinking about for myself, it says they had a male in the flock in verse 14, and they vowed it. So I was thinking about, you know, what do I have? What could I offer to the Lord? I think it's kind of hard for us in where we live in this area. It's pretty affluent, and we have so much stuff. It's kind of hard to step back and realize how much we really have to give to others or to give to God. There's kind of the culture around us that just wants more and more and more money. And once you have enough money, you want enough for retirement, so you're good there and stuff. It's just like it never really ends. But it says, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. We have a lot in this area as far as like material possessions. A lot of us do. I'm not saying everybody here. But also, you know, it's not just material things. Like maybe God's given you a gift, like a spiritual gift or money or intelligence or knowledge about the Bible or leadership or hospitality or something. If the Lord's given us something, we should be giving it back to him. And I think sometimes it can almost be harder if it's something that you're naturally really good at. Like, this is not me, but maybe if someone was really good at like leading worship, for instance, maybe you wouldn't even need to like practice at all. And you can just walk up, anyone gives a song, and you can just play it. And maybe no one else would notice because you're so good at that thing that you do, right? Like, you could not prepare and no one would even notice. Or maybe you're really good at talking off the cuff, and so you don't even need to prepare for stuff you're going to say. But, you know, the Lord sees our hearts. The Lord sees our hearts. But I was also thinking, you know, sometimes it's hard if, you know, you want to give your best, but you realize your best isn't really maybe that great in a certain area. I was thinking about even this, when I was preparing for this message, I was just kind of humbled realizing how amazing everything that's in this book. And I was just going, you know, there's no way I can do justice to what is written in this book. But we give our best to the Lord as much as we possibly can. And the Lord sees our heart when we do that. So after we go through a section, I'll try to remind you, okay, the theme for today is take heed to your spirit. So I want us to be able to think, okay, how does this relate to me? Is this me? You know, am I giving God my best? If I'm not, what does that say about my love for God? If I gave to faith like a nice card, but I kind of wrote it in like 2 seconds, or I didn't really think about it very much, she's not going to really care about the card. It's just like it shows that maybe there's a problem with, you know, my love for her if I don't really take the time to even do something like that wholeheartedly. So are you giving your best to the Lord? Okay, so that was one. Let's look at our high calling as priests. We're going to look at chapter 2. But before we read that, this book talks a lot about priests. And I had this certain description in my mind when I think about a priest. A priest wears long robes. A priest doesn't really run around. A priest doesn't really laugh loudly. They're kind of like, you know, they're a respectable person and stuff. But as I was thinking about it, I've actually played Ultimate Frisbee with a priest before. That was pretty cool. I saw a priest wearing basketball shorts and a t-shirt. I've also seen a priest drink about a pint of cake batter. That was pretty crazy. Actually, in the room today, we have like 70 priests right here. And kind of the point I'm getting at is that if you're a believer, you are a priest. And it doesn't take the long robes and all those other things. This was actually quoted in the first meeting, but 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And it goes on from there. But if you're a believer, you are a priest. The Lord is talking in chapter 1 and chapter 2 to priests a lot, and I just want us to see ourselves in that. That he is talking to Israel, but we should pay attention because we're a priest too. If you look in chapter 2, it says, "And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart." That really stuck out to me, the phrase, taking it to heart to give honor to the Lord's name. Do we take it to heart? As priests, that's pretty much our job, right? If the Lord isn't being honored, our job, we're failing at our job as priests. I kind of struggle with this sometimes, maybe during like the singing time at Northgate. I really enjoy singing, and sometimes I maybe focus more on, okay, how do I sound when I'm singing? Not like I think I'm some amazing singer, but it's just like I care about how other people think I sound. And so, you know, when I'm doing that, I'm thinking about myself. I'm not thinking about the Lord. But this was a reminder for me, you know, take it to heart. It's about giving honor to the Lord's name, not my name. Even in preparing something like a sermon, right? Like, it's easy to make the motivation about, well, people will think a certain way about me if I do a good job with this, rather than making it, oh, I want the Lord to be honored in this. So I hope we can ask that about ourselves. Do we take it to heart to give honor to the Lord's name? All right, now from there, still in chapter 2, when I read this next description, just remember that you, if you're a Christian, you are a priest. And this is kind of God's, what I think of as like God's standard for priests. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 4. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. I mean, isn't that an awesome description of a priest? I would be so happy if someone could describe me that way at the end of my life. And this part is a little bit hard to interpret. It's hard to tell if it's about Levi because there's no covenant with Levi mentioned previously in the Bible. So maybe it's just talking about kind of the priesthood in general, or also it could be about Phinehas, where there's kind of a reference to a covenant with him that sounds a lot like this passage. So it's a little unclear, but I think either way it's talking about the priesthood, what it means to be a priest. Something we can think about. Is this me when I look at that gold standard for being a priest? Do I revere the Lord, and do I stand in awe of his name? Do my lips preserve knowledge? Do I know the truth about God, and can I share it with other people? I was thinking about kind of us all being priests, the priesthood of all believers, and one powerful picture I thought of with that was in Exodus chapter 28. You don't need to turn there, it's just a couple verses. But in Exodus chapter 28, they're talking about the garments that the high priest is going to wear. And he has two stones on his shoulders that have all the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulders. And then he also has stones on his breastplate with the same thing. And in the passage, it kind of describes it like he's carrying their burdens on his shoulders, and he also holds their burdens close to his heart or over his heart. And I thought that was a really cool picture of what it means to be a priest. Obviously, that was the high priest back then, but the same is true for us. We're supposed to be bearing each other's burdens on our shoulders and carrying each other's concerns and needs close to our hearts. Just thinking about, do I actually do that? Even this, like, this is kind of maybe the gold standard for priests, but the New Testament gives more of that too. In Hebrews, there's all this description about the priests, and actually, it's kind of like talking bad about the priests most of Hebrews and saying like they were doing this thing, it was kind of pointless, and then Jesus came and he like fixed it and everything. It finally says, okay, Jesus has opened a new way for us, so we can all enter the Holy of Holies. And then in Hebrews 10:23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Same thing, going back to our theme of taking heed to your spirit. Is this me? Do I match up to that kind of gold standard of being a priest? Do I live a holy life? Do I not just do it, but do I take it to heart, like you talked about? Okay. That's kind of our high calling as priests. And then it sort of transitions from there. It's not just talking about priests anymore. It seems to be talking like kind of to the nation. All right, so if you look at chapter 2, verse 13. "This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Then I'm going to skip down to partway through verse 15. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. I would call this section, if I had to give it a title, so the first one was God's love, and then the next one was giving God our best, and then after that we looked at, you know, our high calling as priests. This one I would call hindrances to our prayers. It says, you know, you're covering the altar with tears because the Lord basically isn't listening to you when you pray to him. But those tears were useless tears, because their lives were not right with God. You know, they were divorcing their own wives, and they were marrying people who were not Israelites. So they were doing two things wrong. Their lives weren't matched up with what the Lord wants. So just sorrow on its own isn't going to fix anything if there's no repentance. We read about in the New Testament, sorrow that leads to repentance is called godly sorrow. So maybe you could call this the opposite of that, maybe godless sorrow. It's a sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. It says in verse 16, at least in my translation, I know not all of them say this, but it says, for I hate divorce. Most of the translations that I saw do say that. Some say it a little bit differently. But I think we can see in the rest of the Bible, the Lord is not a fan. So even if it's not in that passage, you can kind of get it. Jesus says it himself. Not in exactly those words, though. But it says, you know, you're covering the altar with tears, but God is a witness between you and the wife of your youth. For me, that kind of stuck out. Like, the Lord sees your life and what you're doing. Like, maybe they were doing the sacrifices and those kind of things, but their life was not right with the Lord, and he saw that. He knew what was going on. You know, we said earlier, the Lord hates it when we offer second best, because that kind of messed up the picture of, like, the perfect sacrifice that Jesus is. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. But also here we see that God hates divorce. You know, marriage is a picture of Christ and his love for the church and those things, and divorce messes up that picture. And then I was looking at, thinking about godly sorrow and useless tears. It says, or a quote that I found that I really like says, so godly sorrow cannot be measured by feelings or tears, only by what it produces. Okay, so sorrow is supposed to lead us to something. It's supposed to lead us to repentance. This reminds me a lot of earlier in Malachi, in chapter 1, verse 10. It says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. So just those two things, like uselessly kindling fire on their altar. It was useless because they were just giving half-hearted sacrifices. You know, what's the point of even doing it if you're just going to give half effort to the Lord? And then this, you're doing tears, but they're useless tears because your life isn't where it should be with the Lord. So those two things really stuck out to me. In Hebrews 12, it talks about Esau. And it says that he wanted to repent with all the stuff with his, like, birthright that he messed up. And it says he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. So for me, it was just a reminder, you know, we need to keep short accounts with the Lord and repent when we do something wrong. Throughout this, we've kind of seen there's, like, a lot about the priesthood. You know, God wants us to give holy offerings, like unblemished sacrifices, but he also wants us to be holy as the ones doing the offering. So this section is kind of about hindrances to prayer. So how does that relate to me? You know, take heed to your spirit. What might be hindering your prayers? Is there something in your life, and I've been asking myself this, is there something in my life that I'm kind of keeping from the Lord that might be hindering my prayers? Because all my other service, it can be really hindered if I'm not right with the Lord. And let's see, God hates divorce, it says. So if I do something that God hates, what does that say about my love for the Lord? But, you know, it's not just divorce, right? It's the Lord, I mean, it takes a lot of hard work to kind of build into your marriage too, right? Like, if you want to not get divorced because the Lord doesn't like it, that also takes all the, like, leading up to effort of caring for your wife or caring for your husband or whoever. Am I willing to do that hard work because I love the Lord? Okay, so that was kind of looking at hindrances to prayers. If you look at the end of chapter 2, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, 'How have we wearied him?'" That's that back and forth thing again. "In that you say, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or, 'Where is the God of justice?'" That passage really stuck out to me. Where is the God of justice? Because I think that's something we hear a lot of people say nowadays. You know, if God is so just, why is the world like it is? But I think God's answer is kind of shocking. You know, he basically says, the next verse basically says, he's coming. The God of justice is coming, and you're not really going to like what happens when he comes. And so people kind of have this double standard. They want God to be just, but he is going to be just, way more just than maybe we want when he comes. So we're going to look at the next section. We're going to look at the day of the Lord. So first we'll look at it in chapter 3. There's a cool reference to John the Baptist here. So, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years." So I really love this verse. The Lord's going to come and purify the sons of Levi so they can make the offering that they're supposed to make. It really struck me. This book talks so much about our responsibility, right? Like, it's judgment because you're giving half-hearted sacrifices. You're not being a priest like the way that you should. But then here it says, the Lord's coming and he's going to make it possible for you to worship God the way you should. God's going to help you do it. We're held accountable, but God's not just sitting there watching us, right? Like, he is an active participant in our lives, and he's the one who makes it possible. Maybe you could say through the Holy Spirit, makes it possible for us to worship the Lord the way that we should. So God's active in that process. A verse that really stuck out to me with this is Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. It says, "Now the God of peace," and then you skip down, "equip you in every good thing." So God's equipping you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. So I love that there's kind of that interplay between those two. We work, and we're held accountable, but God works, and it's him doing it too. So we need to be leaning on the Lord. When Kenny gave his message on Zechariah, when he gave his message on Zechariah, he talked about, you know, in chapter 4, not by might, not by power, but by my Holy Spirit. I thought that was a really good reminder. If you look at verse 5, it says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely." I'm going to skip down a little bit to verse 6. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." To me, this passage is very surprising. It says all this stuff about, I'm going to judge you, I'm going to do all these things, I'm going to judge you. I do not change, therefore you are not consumed. It's like, at least to me, it's a reversal. I thought it was going to say, judgment, 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 I do not change, so you're toast, because I do not change. But it doesn't say that, right? He's talking to his people. He's going to save his people. And that's the same for us too. There is accountability for our life, but we know that the Lord, we're still safe in the Lord eternally. God is gracious. And that's kind of motivation for us. Okay, so still looking at the day of the Lord, you just skip over to chapter 4. We're just going to read the first four verses. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And I'm going to say that one more time because that verse really stuck out to me a lot throughout this. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. So it's talking about the day of the Lord. I was thinking about, you know, when I think of the day of the Lord, I normally have kind of two reactions. There's, okay, we need to be witnessing, which I think is really important. But there's also the side of we need to examine ourselves. And I think some of the other speakers have touched on that. I think Dave did with Haggai. Consider Your Ways, I think, was in that book. And I always jump straight to witnessing when I think of the day of the Lord. But Malachi doesn't really talk about that. It does reference the Messiah, which is coming. So there you can kind of get there. But his takeaway from the day of the Lord is examine yourself. And so my big question for myself is, am I ready? And I was thinking about that a lot with what Brian Coolidge shared this morning. Am I ready for when the Lord comes back, when the day comes? You know, he says in chapter 3, verse 18, you'll once again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. Like, there will be a difference between the righteous and the wicked. Your lifestyles aren't just going to be the same. And in 4, verse 4, it says, remember the law of Moses. That seems to be more Malachi's takeaway from the day of the Lord than evangelism. And obviously, we know more now because we have the whole Bible. But at least from Malachi, that was the focus. And let's see. In Hebrews 12:28, it says, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the fact that the Lord's coming back should make us stop and consider our ways, or, you know, take heed to ourselves. I actually had more to say about witnessing. I'm not trying to say witnessing is not important. Just for time's sake, I'm going to go into it. So do you really believe that the day of the Lord is coming? You know, are you ready? All right, and then one of my last points is talking about robbing God, which is in chapter 3. So if you look at chapter 3, verse 7, it says, from the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And it goes on from there. It's a really cool description. But that phrase, that idea of robbing God was really powerful to me. This infinite being who's so much more powerful than us, that we could rob him of something. And just the fact that it was what they were not doing was robbing God. It was a passive thing. That's kind of a scary thought to me. You know, I think sometimes we sort of define I'm not saying everybody, but maybe I sometimes define my Christianity by, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, which, like, all these bad things I don't do. So that means I'm a Christian. But, you know, But by not giving to the Lord with their finances, they were robbing God, right? Like they owed everything to the Lord. And so by not giving to him, that was robbery. There are some different interpretations of that passage, but a lot of people kind of saw it that way, that they just weren't bringing the tithe, and God called that robbery. You know, in chapter 1, we were talking about giving God your best of the offerings. And here we're talking about giving God your finances. So they're slightly different things, but both of them come back to your heart, right? Like where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And it's all about are you giving yourself to the Lord? And those things tell if you are and if you have. And then it's pretty cool that he says, test me now in this with the tithe. You know, that's the only time in the Bible, from what I can see, where he says, test me in this. That's a really strong contrast to when in the Old Testament he says, do not test me. So it makes you really stop and pay attention. All right, so doing the take heed to your spirit. You know, are you robbing God? You know, do you give to the Lord with your finances cheerfully, like he says in the New Testament? And yeah, are you willing to part with your finances to give to the Lord? God wants us, not just our money, but those two are very tied together, our hearts and our finances. Okay, so that was test me now in this, robbing God. What I kind of wanted to end with is we talked about John the Baptist at the beginning. You know, he, at some point in his life, I think he probably realized, hey, Malachi is talking about me, and like maybe other prophecies, maybe in Isaiah or other spots, but the Bible is talking about me. And I just hope that we can, as we look through this book or maybe review these thoughts, think about, okay, what's the word saying to me, just like it was saying to John the Baptist? You know, how does it want me to live my life? And so I thought it was very fitting to close the book. We started with God's love. He also says right near the beginning that he's a father. So we're talking about the Father's love, which I was really happy you saying how deep the Father's love for us. That was right at the beginning of this last thing he could say to Israel. But then at the very end of the book, he talks about the love of a father also. Verse 5 of chapter 4, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. I love that verse, thinking about the hearts of the father to their children and children to their fathers. How fitting that, you know, the father's love starts it, and earthly father's love is what ends it, ends this book. And even thinking about how we've been looking at, you know, it's not, the Lord doesn't just want our sacrifices and our things, he wants us. And I think for those of us who are parents, the Lord, or our children want us too, right? Like, it's not just money or cool activities, but they want us. They want our love, not just those other things. And I thought that was a good way to end it. You know, we've looked at God's love, giving God your best, our high calling as priests, hindrances to your prayers, the day of the Lord that's coming, robbing God, all those things. But in all of it, it comes back to God's love for us and our love for him. May we just take heed to our spirit, as it says in the book, and look, examine ourselves. And may we love the Lord with our whole selves. So let's close in prayer. All right. Dear God, just thank you for this time we've had over the past number of weeks to look at the minor prophets, but today just looking at Malachi. It's just been a huge blessing to get to consider this book. And you said so much, and there's no way we can mine all the depths of it, God, but I pray that we would take time to take heed to our spirits, to go, is this me? Is this me? Is this me? How does this fit? What's God saying to me? Pray that I would say that, and that each of us would say that. pray that you just help each to get home safely, and may we be doers of the word, not just hearers. And just ask that you bless us as we go today. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.